Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we all know that words change their meaning over time, at least some do. Phrases used in one time don't always mean the same in another. For instance, the King James translation, "Suffer the little children to come to me," doesn't mean that coming to Jesus should be painful for kids, although I think sometimes they would probably say it is, but that's at least a church, I don't know. But of course, a translation that gets really at the meaning for today is, "Let the little children come to me." But you know, sometimes we're just stuck with a word. What I mean is we don't really have a substitute for that word, but the strength of that word has been taken away. And we actually have three examples of that in our text for tonight. Words which haven't necessarily changed their meaning, but have lost their strength, their power to speak to us. And those words are oath, hope, and anchor. And reclaiming these words is essential to knowing the power of God's promise in that text that we heard from Hebrews. Now, I know that text is a little confusing when it's read. It's one of those you got to kind of read and reread and kind of dig your way around and figure out what's going on. So we're going to take a look at bits and pieces of it tonight to try to pull it together. So hopefully it'll help you to understand that. I'd encourage you after the sermon to read through that text again. But the first word we're going to talk about is the word oath or promise. It isn't unusual today to hear promises made really without a whole lot of thought. Come again soon. You know, we hear that from a friend, and what do we say? I will. I promise. Even though we know very well, we're probably not going to be back anytime real soon at all. And oaths are also made with similar casualness. I swear to God I locked that back door. We say that when we've discovered the door's been open all night. But promises and oaths are all too often spoken without thought, without care. But these words, these things were taken much more seriously in the days when our text was written and in the time in which that text refers, the days of Abraham. Binding contracts were often executed simply by word of mouth. A person's word was their bond. A paperless society lived and did business much differently than we do today. Contracts were occasionally written, but a promise was binding so long as it was properly witnessed. And even without a witness, a promise was still a serious, almost sacred word. Now that's a little hard for us to comprehend in a society where even the most simple declarations and seemingly clear statements are massaged to possess various meanings. I think many of us remember all too well the statement, "It depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Remember that? How many of you remember that? Okay, those who don't have their hands up, ask somebody after worship what that's about. Well, it was a whole lot different in Abraham's day. Abraham left his home, his extended family, and everything he knew simply on a word from God, a promise from God. And God added an oath to that promise later after Abraham showed his great trust by being willing to sacrifice Isaac. And that's the event that our text is pointing to. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." People swear by something greater than themselves, and an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That whole passage hinges on the binding nature of an oath. An oath was completely binding if made before two witnesses, or one witness if one of the oath givers gave an oath to God. Men would always swear by something greater than themselves, and that oath confirmed what had been said. God wanted to make it clear to the heirs of the promise that he'd given to Abraham and the promise that was going to be passed down through his line. He wanted to make it clear to them that his promise would never change. And so he confirmed it with an oath. And since God had no one greater than himself, we can be sure we can depend on the original oath that God made. If he didn't fulfill it, God would show himself to be a liar. So the question that we're really forced to think about tonight is, do you think God can lie? Or is he bound to keep his word once he gives it? See, looking back through history, we see the results of this promise, the uncountable descendants of Abraham, both by blood and by faith, you and I. You see, when God speaks, the result is as good as done, no matter how long it takes to see its completion. Now, the people to whom the author of the book of Hebrews was writing, almost certainly Jewish Christians, seem to be wavering greatly in their faith, probably because intense persecutions were beginning to happen. And so the writer is trying to shore up their faith. He insists that God never speaks carelessly, and he points to God's faithfulness. He reminds them that just as their history attests as Jews, God has always done what he said he would do. And it's upon this established fact that any encouragement they have is grounded. A strong sense that an oath and promise must be kept is essential for understanding the word hope. See, hope today is often a little more than wishful thinking, or maybe a yearning or a longing for something. When a man hopes a woman will marry him, he's saying that it's his heart's desire, but he can't be certain. Our use of the word hope always seems to carry an element of tentativeness, even maybe a nagging feeling of doubt deep inside that the thing we hope for will really never come true. But the Bible uses the word hope much differently. In Scripture, hope expresses a certainty, a confidence, an assurance. The hope of our salvation, as the Bible states, is that our salvation is sure, something that we can literally stake our eternal life on. It's not just wishful thinking. It's a done deal. It's a fact. That certainty is based on what? It's based on God's promise. See, that's the connection. When our text speaks of a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, it's urging us to hold on to a sure thing. God's promise, reinforced with an oath, guarantees the outcome. Just as he cared for Abraham and kept all of his promises to him, so he also cares for you and for me. Now, the comfort of this hope is that it carries with it the assurance that God sees and knows your needs. To hope in God is to believe that he realizes how deeply the whole world is broken and hurting from sin. It's recognizing that even before you cry for help, God is on his way to free you from the situation that has you trapped and from which you can't free yourself. Hope is a trust that God's heart bleeds with the hurts and the aches and the pains of all who have become deeply entangled by this broken world. You know, it's as if a spider's web of sin holds us fast. And only someone from the outside can break us loose. Hope isn't just wishing someone would come and help. Hope really is the eye that already sees God on his way to free you. He comes to break you loose from the web that holds you, to remove the sting from your sin, to take away the victory that the grave wants to claim when you die. Hope is something you can count on, something you can trust with utter certainty. God gathers us under the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. And the oath that supports this promise is nothing less than the Word made flesh, enthroned on a cross, crowned with thorns. When people ask how we can speak of hope in what seems a hopeless world, all you need to do is point to the one who walks the way of humility, suffering, and sorrow, the servant of God and the servant of humanity, the one who came to serve us, because he will not fail you. You can put your trust in him. After all, can God lie? What he says, he does. And that's why the anchor is such a wonderful symbol of a hope founded on the sure and certain promise of God. I think we all know what an anchor is, even if we've never had to use one. You know, it's heavy, usually equipped with some sort of hook to grab hold of the seabed to keep a ship from drifting. It holds the boat in place when tides and storms threaten to drive it into danger. You know, we don't normally associate anchors with our Christian faith today. But for the first 300 years after Jesus' resurrection, the shape of an anchor was used more than the shape of a Latin cross. That's the cross on which Jesus was crucified. And it was especially useful during periods of persecution, because Christians who could be killed for their faith could display it openly without fear. Mark, could you? These are some examples of some of the earliest Christian inscriptions in the first few centuries of Christianity. The one on the left is from the catacombs of Domitia. This dates somewhere in the late 1st, early 2nd century. And if you notice, there's what looks like an anchor and two fish. Of course, the fish were symbols of Jesus, the ichthys. The word ichthys is actually the Greek word for fish. And it's actually also an acronym. I don't know if you probably are aware of this, but the Greek letters for ichthys, the acronym is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That was the symbol that Christians used to identify one another. And so the fish are drawn to the anchor. On the other one, it's a little harder to see, but this is a kind of a funeral stele. It's basically a memorial to this individual, this Lucinia Amias. But if you look closely on the in the middle, there are two fish again facing an anchor, and right above that are the Greek words ichthys zonton, fish of the living one. The symbol of an anchor is like this, is etched into grave sites and tombs throughout the catacombs and from the early centuries. And it wasn't until after Christianity had become the state-sanctioned religion under Constantine that the cross, the Latin cross, began to take more prominence. You might say that the cross symbolizes the fight for victory, and the anchor symbolizes the assurance of that victory. The cross stands boldly on the hilltop, speaking to the work Jesus willingly accomplished for our salvation. The anchor is let down deep, descending beyond sight, doing the work of holding us firm in our storms of life. Early Christians found great meaning and comfort in the anchor cross. It expressed a fundamental truth of the Christian faith, Now, non-Christians would see only a harmless, common sign of the culture. But believers saw a sign of hope and stability in very unsettled times. And it may have already been a primary Christian symbol when our text was written. Maybe that's what prompted the author to write those words, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Oath, hope, and anchor. Those three words speak to our circumstances today. You've all felt the storms of life beat at you. No one escapes the winds of adversity. All will suffer sleepless nights of worry. Threatened illnesses, financial concerns, doubts and questions of faith, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, these are all connected to the storms that threaten to drag us off of our moorings and cause us to drift aimlessly on the sea of life. The sign of the cross that's set before us, Mark, if you can go to the next one. The sign of the cross that's set before you tonight is a reminder of your source of stability in an unstable world. The cross, the anchor doesn't stop the storm, but it establishes a place of safety for you as it's planted in the firm ground of God's promise, supported by the oath of Jesus' cross. Anchored, as it were, to that very cross of Christ, God's faithfulness will always connect you to the man of the cross into whose name you have been baptized. That anchor cross assures you that when the winds of adversity blow most strongly, you are safe in the loving care of Him who gives His Son for your security, even in the face of your most bitter enemy, death itself. That anchor cross does something else as well. It points you to the certainty of the harbor that lies beyond your sight. Even when you travel through life with favorable winds, that anchor still lies in the bottom of your boat, if you will, assuring you that the journey has an end, a harbor of safety, where you'll finally drop anchor and enjoy peace and rest forever. That's important in the journey of life, because hope is not only a way to stabilize life when the winds are against you. It's also a way of having a vision, of seeing through and beyond what you see around you. It raises your eyes from the seemingly endless expanse of water that's our world to see with eyes of faith that there's a place to which you journey, the goal of your wandering. Having that vision shapes your life, even while you still travel, as it makes you aware that when you conclude the journey, your Father is there to greet you. And He will hold out His arms and embrace you with love and joy. For His child will then have safely arrived in the final harbor. You know, if you know that, if you live by that hope, that confidence, that certainty, you'll be encouraged in your journey, stabilized in life's storms, because there is one who stands at the end of the journey, waiting with open arms, scanning the sea, watching for the first sign of your approach. If that's your vision, the journey is worthwhile. And you will, even before the harbor is in sight, begin trembling with joy, conforming and configuring your life in anticipation of giving it over entirely to the one who awaits the time when you drop anchor in that final homecoming. Amen.